I'm going to tell you a little bit about a guy that you probably never meet in your lives. His name is Gordon Hopkins. And Gordon is a bus driver. He drives buses. That's what he does. Lynn and I go back to Wales to see my mom every year. She's 95 this year. And so we hopped on a ship and went transatlantic and arrived at a place called Southampton, which is a port in the south of England. And it was a bank holiday weekend, which means it's a very busy day, very busy weekend. You know, the traffic is, well, it's always terrible, but it's really terrible on bank holiday weekends. So we get in a bus to go from Southampton to Wales. It's about 6 or 7 hours normally, and it's going to take us about 10 hours. And Gordon is the bus driver, and it's a brand new bus, and it's a bit like, you know, the British version of Greyhound. It's called National Express. It's all over because it's national. But they don't go very fast occasionally. Anyway, they do. So Gordon's got a brand new bus. And because it's a brand new bus, it's not being tracked on the system. So Gordon, being a kind of enterprising young man, decides, he was a character as well, decides to get his phone out and navigate through the country lanes, you know, get off the main road. So he does that, and suddenly we're in a country lane with about a foot this side of the bus and a foot that side of the bus, and Gordon's going, I hope nothing comes the other way because we can't back up. So that was amusing. But then we come up behind a guy on a bike, and only in the UK does this happen. You can get stuck behind a cyclist. And so this guy was with the whole cycle gear on, was looking, he looks around with this incredible look on his face. There's 40 tons of bus with about 50 people bearing down on him. And his little legs are going faster and faster and faster. And he's looking over, and he doesn't pull over, and he doesn't stop. And Gordon's going, I don't believe this. And so eventually, after about 2 miles, probably the quickest 2 miles this guy has ever cycled in his life, goes one way and we go the other. And we were laughing about that. And the only reason why I'm telling you that is that's a beautiful picture of what God's love is like. You know, you look over your shoulder, you might be even trying to pedal away as fast as you can from him, and there's 40 tons of mercy and grace bearing down on you. And it's relentless. It's relentless. God's pursuing love outflanks, outranks, outruns, outguns, outmaneuvers everything. Everything. So if you haven't worked out already, I'm going to continue to press the pedal about the Father's love by asking the question, Is there a possibility for all of us in this culture, in this world, which we obviously live in, is there a possibility of living well? And what would that look like? Because let's get real. There are a million reasons and a trillion voices which oppose and ridicule our faith, you know, on a daily basis. Well, you know, not much has changed in that regard, but keeping on the path can be tricky. Now, tricky is a word that Lynn and I have adopted this year. Our word for last year was interesting. This year, it's tricky. And guys, when things are both tricky and interesting, watch out, you know. So it's tricky. One of my ongoing prayers, and I think I stole this from Dallas Willard, is, Lord, make me a Christian in my heart. Make me a Christian in my heart. Because I know it's hard to believe, but it gets really ugly in this Nigel suit sometimes, you know. Ask my wife. A few years ago, a dear friend of mine sent me an interesting video from a well-known research professor, a lady that spent years studying a concept she called wholeheartedness. This professor believes that connection is the reason we exist, because connection gives us meaning, gives us purpose in life. That's good. That's good stuff, right? But during the course of her intensive research and interaction with people and all the data and everything, she discovered that people from all walks of life carry a general sense of ongoing disconnection, the very opposite. And this, coupled with a deep sense of shame, leads to a feeling of unworthiness. So regrettably, despite her best insight and suggestions, she has absolutely no answer as why this should be. Along with many brilliant people, she can articulate the problem, but has absolutely no clue how to solve it. The well-researched bottom line on the prevailing human condition is this. People in general think the world is an unsafe place. The vast majority of people have no real purpose in life other than looking out for number one. Furthermore, many people are dogged by a sense of shame which can be medicated but never eradicated. And this is true of individuals everywhere, wherever you go, whether it's Japan, Oceanside, or the UK, or whatever. Now, given that is the case, and just bear with me here, addressing the question, how can we live well in our culture, in this culture, must in turn answer three basic questions that affect all of us. And if we can't answer them, there's no good news, and everyone's imprisoned in this bad news with no way out and no way forward. So, pop quiz. Can we believe the world is a safe place? Is there some kind of basis for removing the pandemic of shame that rages across our culture? And three, is there any kind of ground for believing that far from being worthless, I'm special, I matter, I'm unique and supremely, I'm loved for who I am? I believe, as I hope you do, and this, I think you do, that the gospel of God echoes a resounding yes to each of the above questions. And if we're to live well and represent God well, we need to be familiar with our grounds for confidence. First, what do I mean by seeing the world as safe? It would be to go some way to believing, to have the mindset that this, despite all the craziness, is still a good world. Primarily because this is our Father's world. It's our Father's world. And nothing can happen to me, nothing can happen to you that our Heavenly Father doesn't permit. The late author, teacher, philosopher, and generally beautiful human being, Dallas Willard, stated it like this. For Jesus, the world was a perfectly safe place. Meaning that if you watched him, you'd notice he had this sense of being completely safe, never in a hurry, never anxious, always calm. And the more you knew him, the more you got to know him, the more your confidence in him grew. And ultimately, because of this man, Jesus, things were going to be okay. If he knows every sparrow that falls and every hair on, well, not my head, but Ron's head, and which is numbered. No, I'm just being biblical. I wasn't mocking. Well, maybe I was a little bit. But perhaps he knows everything about me and cares about everything that happens to me as well, in all my circumstances. So he may choose to bail me out of a situation. And if he doesn't, I can count on him being in the midst of any trial with me, working all things together for good. Not some things, all things. And I, for one, want to cultivate a sense of being present in and to the warmth of my Heavenly Father's blessing, following the example of Jesus and living in the light of his smile over my life. Not as a selfish thing, and hopefully learning to reflect that to others as well, wherever I am. And that would be, for me, that would add up to living well. living in the light of his love, living in the warmth of his smile, and treating people like everyone matters. Everyone matters. Everyone matters. So, is the world safe? That issue, the whole shame problem, and the am I lovable question are wonderfully and masterfully illustrated, covered, and addressed by Jesus in the passage we're going to look at today. In the context of Luke 15 and the so-called story of the prodigal son. So today, if you're struggling in any shape or form with anything, whether it's physical, emotional, whatever, I hope you'll be encouraged as we look at this story from a slightly different angle than you might be used to. So the angle is this, that there was a late author, New Testament professor, scholar, linguist, generally brilliant guy with a whole list of other qualifications, by the name of Kenneth E. Bailey, B-A-I-L-E-Y. And he wrote a book, he wrote many books, but the book that grabbed hold of me was a book entitled Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And so he provides fantastic, unique cultural insights into Jesus day and all that went on there. So according to Wheaton College, Bailey was the premier cultural interpreter of the life of Jesus. And you can Google his name, check out his videos. And he was called in his obituary when he died by Christianity Today as the scholar who made Jesus Middle Eastern again. So he ain't from California, guys, or the UK, or... So I believe that he gives us Western readers eyes to see the deeper significance of Jesus' life and stories by placing them in the cultural context of Middle Eastern life, as I said. So in the book of Luke, Jesus begins his final journey to Jerusalem in chapter 9. He'll eventually arrive there in chapter 19. But here, in chapter 15, the festering, boiling conflict with the Pharisees comes to the surface. And they complain, this man, meaning Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. And in their opinion, Jesus had to have a really low view of sin. How so? Why is that? Because unlike many of them, he was more than willing, he was eager to ritually defile himself by entering into table fellowship with sinners. You might want to write this down. Here's the secret to evangelism, okay? Hang around unsaved people. That's it. That's it. So, so the table fellowship thing was a huge no-no for the Pharisees. And in response, Jesus tells them one parable, a parable involving three stories. First is about a lost sheep that gets found. Second, about a lost coin, which is also found. And both of these stories end with a celebration. And, you know, like I was trying to press last week, it's critically important for us to understand that lost things don't do anything to get found. You know, the lost sheep didn't do anything. Neither does the coin. You know, it's not in the crack saying, I'm over here. You know? So what manner of repentance is this? Well, we'll talk about that in a little while, but it's repentance Jesus style, which brings us to the third story. And so I think it's, oh, look, do you know that painting? It's by Rembrandt. The Return of the Prodigal Son is what the painting is called. Anyway, can you stick the scripture up? Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the youngest son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll get up and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But, or quite possibly, and, the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive.'" Don't need the again there. "He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." It's a great story, isn't it? Dividing the inheritance between the old brother and the younger brother would mean that the older brother had 2/3 and the younger brother had 1/3. And that's not incredibly important. But it does, you know, play into an understanding of the culture of that day, which is not like ours. So this is a story all about the father's love, his commitment, his compassion toward his 2 lost sons. One lost outside the father's house, and the other lost inside the father's house. Both sons live in very unsafe worlds, one externally, the other internally. Both sons are looking out for number one. They want their father's stuff, but they're not very interested in their father's love. And the youngest son, in asking for his inheritance before his dad's death, was absolutely unthinkable. You know, this would be people listening to this Jesus tell this story would be saying things like, "That could never happen." And yet, this is what the story is. So he's basically saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead now. Thank you very much." And we may easily miss the older brother's role in this story. According to Bailey, his role should have been that of a mediator between his father and his younger brother, a peacemaker, you know. Yet his brother, his big brother, remains silent. And that's possibly indicative of an underlying disconnection in the whole family, you know. Because there's something going on here. So the younger brother leaves home. Technically, at this point, he's not broken any law, but he's definitely broken relationship with his father, and possibly there's a little breaking of his father's heart as well. So the father is now left with 2 options, either to suffer and endure the agony of rejected love, or to disown his son. And this is where, for me, it gets pretty interesting around the culture. If the father disowns his youngest son, there cannot possibly be any reconciliation or any way back. More about how that happens in a minute. But incredibly, he doesn't do that. The father never withdraws his love or he removes his blessing. And this is radical. because it's not the traditional image of how a patriarch of his day would act. Jesus here is drastically redefining what God is really like for those who have ears to hear. And his hearers, as I said, would have been absolutely shocked to hear all this. So the younger son leaves for a Gentile, for a far Gentile country. How do we know it's Gentile? Because it's got pigs. Where he blows all the money trying to win friends and influence people. And this is really serious, guys, because Bailey comments that first century custom at this point dictated that if a Jewish boy dared to lose the family inheritance amongst the Gentiles and had the audacity to try and return home to community, there could only be one outcome. And it's this. On his arrival, a large clay pot filled with ashes would be broken in front of him, and the people would declare publicly that whatever the boy's name was, Fred, is permanently cut off from us. You're out of here, dude. This ceremony was called the Kazaza, not the Costanza. The Kazaza, okay? K-E-Z-A-Z-A-H. Literally, it means the cutting off. Then the community will have nothing more to do with him. So by selling his inheritance, taking it with him, the son has taken enormous risk, the younger son, to begin with. So if he lost the money among the Gentiles, he would have effectively burned all his bridges and forfeited his rights to legitimately return to his village because he had no more rights there. No one will take him in. And you guys know what happens. Disaster strikes, right? Minor chord in the form of a famine. His funds run out. His friends run out. His hope runs out. And in desperation, he ends up feeding pigs. So hungry, he wants to join the pigs' home group. Then there's this moment, which I used to view as repentance. I no longer view that. I'm not saying... I think I might be right, but never mind. He comes to his senses, which literally means he comes to himself, accurately sees, possibly for the first time, the mess he's in, and then does the math. And this is a calculated move on the son's part. He's, my father's craftsmen, my father's hired servants have enough food, so I go back, and at no place does it say return, which would imply repentance. I will go back, and I will say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Interestingly enough, this is a paraphrase of what Pharaoh says to Moses in Exodus 10, 16, after the devastating plague of locusts. And the verse says, Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Did he mean that? Of course not. It's simply a manipulative tactic, a ploy, an angle to get what Pharaoh wanted at that time. And that is what I think is going on with the younger son here. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And here's his desperate game plan. Make me like one of your hired hands. Why does he say that? Simply because he wants to eat. He wants to eat. He's desperate, beyond desperate at this point. All the chips are down. In fact, there are no more chips anywhere. And here's the thing. Craftsmen of the day were paid, so the son's only hope, what he's angling for at this point, is the father just might agree to apprentice him to a local craftsman so he could learn a trade. Earn money? Maybe. Eventually start repaying some of the money back to his dad. In the boy's mind, the only way back into community life is as a servant, not as a son. What happens next? So he got up and went, again, not returned to his father. And to quote Bailey again, in the deepest sense, the prodigal is not going home. He's going back to servanthood. As long as his former attitude remains, he is still in a far country spiritually. Even as he physically approaches his home village, at the edge of the village, he is still lost. Then the totally incredibly unexpected happens. The father sees him, has compassion on him, and breaking every rule of social etiquette, you know, hoists up his robe and runs. And that was a huge no-no. You always had to maintain dignity. I think it's a guy is over 25 or over 15, I don't know. But anyway, that would have been shocking, absolutely shocking. I have to say at this point that Luke 15:24 is, for me, one of the most powerful verses in the whole of the New Testament, where it says, "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He threw his arms around him and kissed him." And we're not talking about a peck on the cheek here, guys. I think it's the King James Version said, fell on his neck. Come here! And this guy is smelling like a pig, right? His son is smelling like a pig, and he lavishes love on him. So by committing this unthinkable act in front of everyone, the father completely and willingly humiliates himself in front of everyone. You know, talking about a veritable National Express bus of unconditional love, you know, ramming into his boy, falls on his neck, kisses him repeatedly. Bailey uses a beautiful phrase for the father's action here: the costly demonstration of unexpected love. Love that phrase, the costly demonstration of unexpected love. Meaning that the father willingly leaves the comfort, the security of his home, and humiliates himself willingly, completely in front of the whole village. And think about that. It's a wonderful picture of what part of the meaning of the cross is about. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So without this visual demonstration of love, the son's only hope would be possibly to return to the house as a servant. Without this costly demonstration, there could be no reconciliation with the community. So what the father's doing here is running intervention, literally running intervention. Because if he doesn't get to the boy before the boy gets back to the community, it's all over. This is where I believe the point of genuine repentance comes. That the boy is totally undone by his father's lavish love. And he starts his little speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And stops. That's it. I'm undone. It's only then the son gives up on his plan, and to use Bailey's words, great phrase, accepts to be found. Accepts to be found. There are no more excuses, no bargaining, no maneuvering, no promises about being good and, you know, going to classes or whatever. Nothing. The son is stunned beyond belief at what he's just witnessed in his father's totally unexpected behavior. Talk about mercy and mercy and mercy and grace and grace and grace. And just keep on talking about it, because that's what's happening here. Just pouring over his boy. In other words, he surrenders to the father's onslaught of unconditional love. But this is important, guys. And in so doing, in this third story, he fulfills the definition of repentance that Jesus had set out in the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. This is repentance, but it's repentance Jesus style. In this parable, all three subjects of the stories are found. But again, just to press the pedal I pressed last week, but they contribute nothing to the process of finding. Nothing. The sheep, the coin, and now the son. None of them make it back by their own effort. It's all on the father. And they're found by him. They're found by what I call the watching, waiting, running, embracing, kissing, reinstating, extravagantly celebrating love of the Father, all rolled into one. The son's shame is totally covered, both emotionally and physically, by his father's love and the best robe. Who do you think owned the best robe in the house? It's the father's best robe. It's the father's robe. And then restoration, with a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, the father brings him home, restoring him to the status of sonship. And this is important. I don't keep on saying that. But it is solely because of the father's action that the community will now accept the son. It's all on the father. They'll honor the father's righteous covering of his son's shame and reinstatement and allow him to be reinstated into community life. And as you know, there's a twist in the tale of this story. The celebration starts, and part two of the story sees the elder brother or older brother coming in from his supervising works in the field to be told, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the word for that is shalom. He's received him back with peace. The father's received a sinner. This is the paraphrase. And is now in the process of sitting down and eating with him. Wow. Which is precisely the complaint that the Pharisees had leveled against Jesus in the first place. And the figure is his masterful storytelling. Not mine. His the figure of the father in this story is now morphing into Jesus, a symbol for Jesus. The younger son has been received back with peace, with shalom. So instead of the chewing out that the older brother wanted him to get, and the older brother anticipated, big brother becomes angry, refuses to go in. Well, if you're not going to be angry with him, you know, what? Forget you. So for the second time that day, the father leaves, so his father leaves the banquet and pleads with the older brother. This doesn't seem to be a big deal to us, but here's where Bailey's insights are helpful. So in doing this, the father for the second time that day, for the second time, willingly risks public humiliation again. It's incredible. Because the older son in that culture, his role would have been as a host to the party. You know, "You doing all right? Want another drink? Another pork sandwich?" You know, something like that. But he's not doing that. He's not participating. The older brother refuses to listen to his dad, and that's unthinkable as well, revealing both his heart and his lostness. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes," there's no way he can know that. He's just trying to slander his brother, his younger brother, in front of his father. It's an attempt to slander him. "You killed a fattened calf for him." So the scene ends with the father still extending his blessing and revealing his great heart of love towards his older son. "My son, you're always with me, and everything I have, literally, is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead. He was lost and is found." The sense here, the big picture, is that the father is saying, "He was dead. I brought him back to life. He was lost and I found him." And as you know, Jesus deliberately leaves the final scene open-ended. We don't know what happened in the hearts of the listening Pharisees, but we do know what happened to Jesus not long after that. This story, for me, paints an accurate and wonderful picture of God's love in action, seeking us, ever coming towards us, and insisting on finding us at great cost, not to us, but to himself. It's pretty amazing. Apostle Paul put it like this when he wrote these words to the church at Philippi. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, question, how can we live well in this increasingly crazy culture? I'm convinced that the answer lies in deepening our understanding of God's character, and not just believing, but by receiving his lavish love for us. I believe God's heart, God's will, is that we would feel increasingly safe and at home with him, wherever we are, whatever circumstances we are in, because of him. We're in Christ, and in Christ, we are safe in our Father's love, in our Father's arms, in our Father's heart, in our Father's world. Eternally safe, in fact. For this is still his world. He still holds it in his very, very capable hands. So we, like the younger son in Jesus' story, can surrender to a love that knows no limits, recognizes no boundaries. For while we were yet sinners, right, Christ died for us. So his costly demonstration of unexpected love found us in the first place. Therefore, we can go on, we can practice accepting to be found. You know, find me in this place. Find me in this place where I am with this attitude I've got now, with this behavior that I'm in the middle of doing right now. Find me now. We can discover, I believe, that God's righteousness effectively covers all our shame and reconnects us to his heart. This healing love, this indiscriminate grace, also reconnects us to one another. And furthermore, the purity and presence of God's love can and does restore hope and purpose to those of us who are desperately searching for meaning to life. It empowers, it encourages, it edifies. And finally, God's love beautifies and glorifies those who are being transformed from bewildered to beloved, from darkness to light, from cursed to blessed, from lost to found, and supremely from death to life. This then is just something of the reality of the ever-present love and blessed treasure that has been deposited in us, and the reason why we can live well and make a difference in our world. It's all because God, our Heavenly Father, was and is and ever will be in Christ, reconciling the world to himself until he chooses to wrap it up and call time. And that, I believe, would be the answer that most of the world is searching for.